Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
If you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. We're in John 18 tonight. Naturally, we'll not cover the whole chapter. Todd covered 1 through 14 last week, and we're going to cover 15 through 27 today. I'll begin reading in verse 12 just for sake of clarity. But before we read, I mean, there couldn't be a better subject to study than the life of Christ. I mean, all of human history revolves around Him. Even the way we date things as B.C., before Christ, everything centers around our Savior. And in particular, chapter 18, we're actually looking at here the pinnacle of redemptive history. The pinnacle of redemptive history centers around what we're studying on this night, on this day. And God alone is orchestrating these events. So, this subject, this is the perfect plan of God coming to fulfillment. So, what could I possibly add to improve on this message? That's what I kept just coming back to. Look, so in the end, my goal isn't to provide any type of human cleverness. My goal is simply to bring clarity. That's my goal, just to bring clarity to this passage because everything centers around this. So let's begin reading here in chapter 12. We'll read this passage 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. First, they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. So we'll cover all three of Peter's denials tonight. And as we work through this passage, the one thing that just seems to kind of jump off the page is all the contrast that's in this passage. I guess if I had a title, it'd be like a house of mirrors. You know, when you look in a mirror, what you see is the image reversed. You know, you wave your right hand, you see your left hand. So there's a lot of contrast, a lot of reversals here. You have Annas and Caiaphas, as they represent the high priestlyhood of Israel there. And then you have Jesus, the high priest, according to Hebrews 4. You have Jesus, who denies nothing. You have Peter, who denies even knowing Jesus. You have Peter. You have John. There's just so many contrasts as we work our way through this. I just couldn't help but to kind of point that out. So as we began reading in chapter 12, here we are, just dropped into the middle of a passage, and so the question remains, what is going on? You know, if you haven't been studying through this, hadn't been here with us week after week, what's going on here? We see Jesus is arrested. We see Jesus being forced to stand before Annas. Who's Annas? We see earlier in verse 3, which I didn't read it tonight, but as they come to arrest Jesus, this posse shows up with lanterns and torches. Verse 39, if I were to read it states that they're at the Passover. What is Passover? You know, all these questions, we really need to know what's going on if we want to understand the passage. And if you were in Sunday school last week, Brother Blake said he's going to paint with broad strokes, and then he's going to come in and fill in the gaps afterwards, right? So the picture I had in my mind was Blake with a coloring book, and he colors the big picture, and then he traces the outline. Well, I'm going to do a 180. I'm going to color the edges and then go back and color the middle, because that's the proper way to color, right? So we're going to get all the details, and then we're going to get a full picture as we move forward. What is Passover? It's clear that we're here at the Passover. The Passover feast has its roots about 1,500 years prior to what we're reading here in John. Okay? The feast originated the night before the Exodus from Egypt. You know, a spotless lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And the angel of death would see the blood and would pass over those blood-covered houses. Hence the term Passover. And this was a yearly memorial feast, one that every male Jew was required to attend. And Jesus here, being the perfect, prototypical Jew, He is here in Jerusalem this night celebrating this feast. This is a week-long feast. And this week-long feast began way back in chapter 12. And it culminates in the sacrifice of the Lamb. It culminates in the Passover meal, then partaking of that meal. And we began reading all that way back in chapter 13. So we've been studying the Passover night because their days started in the evening, like 6 p.m., which start a new day. We began studying this Passover night in chapter 13. And John has been dropping hints all along, reinforcing the picture that this is a nighttime event since chapter 13. It was in chapter 13 where Jesus hit his knees and washed their feet. And it's there as he identifies Judas as the betrayer. Judas leaves and John has this one comment, says, John 13 verse 30, and it was night. Just to kind of remember, guys, it's night. Again, why did they come to Jesus in the garden with torches and lanterns? Because it's night. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. But as this sermon today concludes, this night will come to an end. If you look in the very next verse, verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, which would be Pilate. It was early morning. This night is coming to an end. Next week, verse 28 begins, this will be the last sunrise our Lord sees before He's nailed to a cross. Verse 28 is going to be roughly 6 a.m. Jesus will be put on a cross by 9 a.m. So things are going to happen rapidly. So, we know what the Passover is about. We know why they're with lanterns and torches. But why is Jesus arrested? Well, peeling it all back, he really upset their apple cart. You know, Jesus is there correcting their teaching. He's calling people to repentance. He's identifying himself as the Messiah. You know, letting them know that he is God. Which, I'll say, so all this was just more than they could bear. So they go to him at night. They do not arrest him during the day when he's among all the people. They wait. Go to him with this huge band of soldiers, 600 plus, arrest Jesus, bind him like he's some kind of criminal. And all this, the betrayal of Judas, the arrest of Christ, the death that we will not get to today, all this is ordained by God. So, let's move through this passage. We'll begin in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So, right away, one question we have to ask ourselves is, who is this another disciple? Simon Peter, that's clearly Peter, followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Who is this? Well, earlier in the book, we read John. John really hardly ever refers to himself by name. So he referred to himself earlier as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So a lot of people are saying, wait just a second, John wouldn't refer to himself as another disciple because he is the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's the way John would have referred to himself. But the Greek word right here for another is allos. And allos can actually be translated another or other. It can be either one of those two. And actually, Young's literal translates it this way. Simon Peter followed Jesus and the other disciple as well. So, the other disciple. Okay? So, we got that in our mind. It's not another we hadn't heard of. This is the other disciple. If you would, flip a few pages to your right, John 20, just so you can lay eyes on this. John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," same phrase, here's a definition, "the one whom Jesus loved." So the other disciple is the one whom Jesus loved, and the one whom Jesus loved, according to John 21, is John. I said all that to just drive home the fact that this other disciple that's going along with Peter is John. I could have just said it and moved on, but I wanted to show you where that kind of comes from. So, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did John. And since John was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John was known to the high priest. The high priest knew John. And that word "new" there, that carries a lot more connotations than just like someone you may know from high school. This is a close acquaintance. The word could actually be translated as friend. It's done that way in Luke 2. Actually, the Holman Christian Standard translates it that disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest. So John was a friend of the high priestly family. You know, John was come from a wealthy family. They had servants. So maybe that's, you know, Caiaphas was a money-hungry kind of guy, so maybe he kind of ran in that circle with some relatives of John. But either way, we know John was known to the high priest. So now the question is, who is the high priest? It could be Annas, it could be Caiaphas. Both of those are listed here in John. Now, as Todd stated last week, to be a high priest, it was a lifetime appointment. You were supposed to be a high priest for life. But being that Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, was a vassal state of Rome, they constantly moved people. You know, just like we read in the Old Testament, they take a king, move him out of the way, and they put the king they want in his place. They were doing the same thing to these priests. So they had removed Annas and put Caiaphas in his place. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. So really, it really didn't take anything away from Annas. He still ruled it just through Caiaphas. Anna had 5 sons that became high priest and a son-in-law. So this was almost like some type of dynasty, you know, like we would consider it. Now, Annas, as we read verse 12, they led Jesus to Annas. We're not going to read about Caiaphas until verse 24. Annas, verse 24, then sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. So just following the flow of the passage, just staying in the passage, it indicates to me that this interrogation we're going to read today took place in the house of Annas. Okay? This is going to happen in the house of Annas. And I want to stress the house of Annas. It says here that it was a courtyard of the high priest. So this kangaroo court we're going to read about today was being held at Annas' personal residence, not held in the temple. And the mention in verse 16 of a servant girl guarding the gate only further proves that point, because only men held those types of positions in the temple precincts. And to just be quick and easy, Luke 22 says they brought Jesus to the high priest's house. So it wasn't the temple. They come to the high priest's house. This high priest in this case is going to be Annas. Annas. So, Simon Peter followed John, and John was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of Annas' house. Peter followed Jesus. That's the one thing I passed over I want to touch on. Peter followed Jesus along with John. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this conditional clause when it says this. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And actually Matthew takes it a step further and says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance to see the end. That's interesting, isn't it? Or as the New American Standard translates it, to see the outcome. You see, Peter was curious. Curious, yes. Courageous, not so much. So, Peter's following at a distance, really wanting to see the outcome. John's going along with him. Since John is known to the high priest Annas, when they bring Jesus into the courtyard of Annas, John marches right on in there with him. But, verse 16 says, Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, again John, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now the reason Peter is outside the door here is because he doesn't have access. He doesn't have access to come into the courtyard. And John, with his relationship with the high priest, is able to march right on in. That's what's being said. John goes back to the door and John brings Peter in. Simple enough. Now as we move to verse 17, as John's bringing Peter in, the servant girl, verse 17, at the door, said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now, "you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" In Greek, there's a lot of scorn in that phrase. This man. It's contemptuous language. To kind of put it in today's language, it would be where somebody says, "You didn't vote for Trump, did you? Or you didn't vote for Biden, did you?" You see, what they're doing is they're associating you. They're just, if you acknowledge any association with that person, you're just scorned. It's just a lot of resentment there. So, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? But notice closer what it says. "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Or the NIV puts it, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" Who's the also? If you are one too, who's the other? The answer, John. John. John comes and gets Peter, and the question is, you're with him, Peter. Peter, you're with John. Are you one of those disciples too? Are you a disciple of him too? Or F.F. Bruce put it this way, quote, "What she, the servant girl, was saying, in effect is, 'Oh no, not another,'" end quote. You see, John is more bold than we give him credit for. He doesn't receive that reputation that Peter seems to have of boldness, because he's just not as vocal as Peter. But John walks right in, and they knew who he was. He was known by the high priest. He was known by the servant girl. Peter had clout. John had the clout to get Peter in, right? He wasn't just known by the servant girl working the door. He was known by the high priest. And they knew he was a follower of Jesus. If we were to move on to chapter 19 real quick, and don't do it, you'll be familiar with this. There's a man when we get there by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who goes to Pilate and kind of requests the body of Jesus to give Jesus a proper burial. Honorable thing to do. But it says in John 19, verse 38, that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple. Concealed. He kept his faith concealed. The Greek word there is actually crypto. It's where we get our word cryptic. It's kind of hidden, kind of concealed. That's what Joseph of Arimathea is. Joseph may have been a cryptic, concealed, secret disciple, but John isn't. And here John is, known to the high priest, standing with Jesus. And on the other hand, Peter would have loved to have been a secret disciple at this point. And don't deceive yourself. It's easy to act all macho sitting in here. But remember, Peter is in enemy territory. He is. So maybe Peter knows that on the other side of that door, he will be in the presence of Malchus. And if you remember, he had just took off Malchus's ear. And Malchus might identify him as the man who tried to kill him. Maybe that's his concern. And if that's his concern, it's well founded. In verse 26, they do recognize Peter. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? He was recognized, right? He's not going to get through this thing without being pointed out. But that would have been an interesting conversation had Peter just barged on up in there. You know, you can just picture, you know, Malchus, you know, like tapping the high priest. That's him. That's him. That's the man who cut off my ear. And the high priest, you know, your ear looks fine to me, Malchus. You know, what are you talking about? Yeah. That's because that man healed me. That would have been quite a story. But Peter's concerned about being noticed. Peter's concerned because he's surrounded by his enemies. Peter's concerned for his life. Despite a few hours earlier confessing, "I will lay down my life for you," is what he told Jesus. "They may deny you, but I'm willing to die for you." But here, are you a disciple? I'm not. Strike one. So verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. This to me just seems to be an eyewitness account. This is something John, who is the author of this book, he is the other disciple. He would have seen this with his own eyes, just kind of etched into his memory. You know, we remember certain events in our life. You know, we may remember the conversations, we may remember the actions of people, but me, I very rarely remember the temperature. I'm not going to remember the temp. But this day was so etched into the mind of John that he vividly remembers it was cold. And so these servants and these officers, they had made this charcoal fire. Why did they make a fire? Because it's cold. So they made this fire. And if you like this, this is one of those trivia things here. This word for charcoal fire is only used one other time in all of Scripture. That's in John as well, John 21. That's when Jesus is on the shore there and he's got that fire going and he's cooking breakfast for them and they're out there fishing, right? So that's the only other time that word is used again. Here in John 21, here, standing by this fire, you know, Peter's going to deny the Lord three times. standing by the next fire in John 21 is where Peter's going to confess Jesus as Lord three times. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Right? That's what you have. All of it, both of those accounts taking place around the charcoal fire. Now it says again, Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Or the NIV, Peter was standing with them. Don't seem like much there, but if you look up in verse 5, in the latter half of verse 5, it says, Judas, who betrayed him, being Jesus, was standing with them. Earlier, Judas stood with the enemies of Jesus. And here, according to John's recollection, his language, Peter is standing with the enemies of Jesus. You see how John just kind of just throws that in there. Peter's standing with them. He's standing with them. And then the scene here is going to shift away from Peter. The scene shifts to Jesus. And we get this in verse 19. The NIV has it prefaces this first little bit as, meanwhile, like while all this is going on, while Peter's denying Jesus, while he's warming himself around the fire of the enemy, meanwhile, they're interrogating Jesus. Or the net says, while all this was happening, the high priest was questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So Annas, who isn't technically the high priest, but in the eyes of the people, he's the high priest. But legal charges must be brought by the reigning high priest. So why Annas? Why not Caiaphas? Because Caiaphas was the acting legal high priest of the day. It's because they needed a formal charge. And Annas, in my opinion, was willing to do the dirty work. He wasn't bound by the same standards. He wasn't the high priest. He could kind of operate on the outside of the law, so to speak. That was his plan. They had nothing on Jesus. You see, they don't state when they bring Jesus in, we have heard you blank, 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 blank. They don't say that. They have to ask him, what have you been teaching? And is he arrogant enough to think that he's going to trick Jesus into, you know, incriminating himself? Is that likely? Bring him to Annas first? Let Annas kind of drum up some charges because we need something that'll stick? Maybe Annas can outwit him? Because this high priestly family had a certain air about them. We can read this back in John 11. It's there where Caiaphas is going to say it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. But before that, Caiaphas said this. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." Like, y'all don't get it. You don't understand it. You don't know anything at all. Let me tell you what's going on here. You see, so Caiaphas seemed to just kind of reign supreme over the people, and his father-in-law Annas reigned supreme over Caiaphas. They were just smarter than everybody else in their mind. A tremendous amount of arrogance. And Annas thinks he's running the show here. Send them here, send them there. But Jesus is the one in control, and everything is moving at His will. That's just, to me, it's just right here. It's right here. Even Jesus' friend, who is right behind Him, warming Him, His hands around the fire, denying Him, that too was known by Jesus. Even the rooster that will crow at the exact moment, that too is known by Him. Everything is kind of operating according to His will, but yet Caiaphas, Annas, they think this whole thing is their doing. And the question Annas poses to Jesus here are really on two subjects. His disciples, the size and the scope of His following, and His doctrine. Jesus never responds to the questions about His disciples. I think being the good shepherd, he protects them. As he said when they come to arrest him, he says, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus. He said, well, I am he. Let these go. Right? That's the good shepherd protecting the flock. But concerning his teaching, we read in verse 20 and 21, Jesus answered them, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Why do you ask me? Why do you ask me what I'm teaching? You know where I taught, in the synagogues, in the temple. You know what I taught. So why are you asking me? You know, we're told in Luke and other Gospels as well that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin there, they watched Jesus, this is Luke 20, and they sent spies to Jesus who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so that they could deliver him up to the authorities and to the jurisdiction of the governor. No doubt there were some spies here at this present moment. Some disciples of the Sanhedrin that were there among Jesus. Jesus isn't saying, you need to go out there and find someone who heard me and then you can bring them in here and interrogate them. He is basically saying, as a New American Standard translates it, look, these people know what I said. They were there. Why are you asking me? Ask them what I taught. You know what I taught. Why are you asking me? And then the slap. While he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Is this how you answer the high priest? So by defending this flawed high priest, this servant struck the perfect high priest. You see, that's kind of a mirror image, right? The high priestly duties, if you go and read some of them, this is just a couple, were to pray on behalf of the people, to pray and to understand the will of God, and to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Did Jesus not fulfill that role of the high priest? Hebrews 4 says he does. Of course he does. Jesus knew the will of God. He himself was God. He prayed on behalf of the people. We see that often. And he offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people, unlike any other. The one they were doing year after year after year after year pointed to him. So here this assistant, this officer of the high priest, strikes Jesus without question. He's acting in ignorance. And besides the fact that it was in ignorance, it was illegal. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? If what I said is wrong, charge me with the wrong. Testify to it. You know? Prove it. But if not, why'd you hit me? You see, Jesus' response really exposes what type of trial this was. You know, he had told them, according to Luke, hey, look, I've been with you day after day after day in the temple, and you didn't seek to lay hands on me, but now you come out to me in the middle of the night in the garden and arrest me like a thief and a robber? You have no witnesses to testify against me? So you're trying to get me to incriminate myself? And when I point that out, you strike me? You see, Annas has nothing more to say to Jesus, or nothing more he can say. So he binds Jesus and he sends him to Caiaphas and company. Notice I did say Caiaphas and company, because we read in verse 24 that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And if we were to read Matthew's account of this, it said they led him to Caiaphas where the scribes and the elders had all gathered together. So why Annas is over here trying to whip up some charge, trying to find something that sticks to Jesus, Caiaphas is kind of just bringing in the troops, right? We're getting the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin's coming together. Here we are, early morning, and they're here. It says plainly, seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. This is Mark's account. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. So Caiaphas is getting the group together. They're trying to find people that can say, I saw him do this, I saw him do that. None of their stories seem to harmonize. Nothing worked. Caiaphas can't catch them in anything. We need an accusation that sticks, something we can hang on him. The pressure's on and they're desperate. Now to me, what's interesting is John, unlike the other Gospels, doesn't really record any of the interaction that takes place in the house of Caiaphas. But he does record what takes place in the house of Annas, which the other Gospels don't. Now, a couple of solutions to that is, John doesn't discuss this because maybe he didn't have access to the high-level meeting. You know, he had access to the courtyard of Annas, and he's here in Annas, as Annas, you know, challenges Jesus, but by the time it gets over here to where the whole Sanhedrin is trying to come down on Jesus, he just didn't have access to that. Maybe this is just another way that it heightens the picture that Jesus is alone. Jesus is in the proverbial lion's den here, and one of his closest friends is outside by the fire, warming himself and trying to distance himself from Jesus. And then we have in verse 25, the scene shifts right back to Peter. Again, we have in the NET another meanwhile. So while they're binding Jesus and sending him off to Caiaphas, and they over at Caiaphas's house, they have all this Sanhedrin, they've got this testimony that's trying to come together, nothing's sticking. But meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." Meanwhile, Jesus, tied up like a lamb led to the slaughter. Perfect picture. Meanwhile, they're going to... The same question that the servant girl asked him back in verse 17 is again hurled at Peter. "You also are not one of this man's disciples." But this time it's another group that's asking them. It's they, it's not the servant girl. So, but what you're hearing here is, we know John follows Jesus. Do you also? No. Strike two. And you get the feel that John's almost like, look, just because I'm with John, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm with Jesus. Just because I'm with John in the middle of the night doesn't mean I'm with Jesus. So verse 26, Peter's denial is going to get challenged. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So Peter's denying any knowledge of Jesus. And this man says, "What do you mean you're not a disciple of Jesus? I saw you with him in the garden in the middle of the night." But Peter again denies this. And notice too that the way John records this says it was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. It's a relative of Malchus. This is something John would have known for two reasons. One, he was an eyewitness of this. And two, he was the one who went into the middle courtroom of the house of Annas. Intimate knowledge, further proof that John, the author, is the other disciple we began talking about in verse 15. So they're trying to tie Peter to Jesus, and Peter's having none of it. None of it. Verse 27, he again denies it. Strike three. And at once, the rooster crowed. Immediately, the rooster crows. This fulfilled what Jesus had told him just a few hours earlier. As Peter is just so prideful in the way, Lord, they may forsake you. I won't, Lord. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, you will deny me three times. You're saying you'll die for me. You'll deny me three times before tomorrow morning. Just a few hours. You ain't going to make it a few hours, Peter, before you'll be warming your hands in the midst of his enemies, completely disavowing any knowledge of Jesus. I don't know him. But Peter put way too much confidence in himself, to which F.F. Bruce says this, quote, the Master knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, end quote. Peter denies Jesus, but Jesus never denies Peter. You see that mirror image yet again. So just kind of looking at this thing again as a whole, everything Annas and Caiaphas as high priest represents, the arrogance, the greed, the deceitfulness, all that, the mirror image of that, the polar opposite of that is Jesus, our high priest, faithful and true. Completely opposite of Annas and Caiaphas. We can read in Hebrews 2:11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And yet Peter is ashamed to even acknowledge Jesus. Look, it's easy. It's real easy. You know, when we compare ourselves to Jesus to see how short we do fall. And that's the standard. Which only further proves our need for a Savior. But don't miss the contrast between Peter and John. Peter here was curious, but he wasn't committed. He followed Jesus at a distance. And he was really unwilling to tie himself to Jesus in any fashion. Even in front of a servant girl who probably could have cared less if he was a disciple of Jesus. Just the tone of her question was enough for him to say, no, I'm not with Jesus. I know John is, and John's bringing me in like we're buddies, but I don't know him. But you see, John followed Jesus right up in the midst of this trial. Right in the midst of what we'd call a hornet's nest. He was known for his commitment to Jesus. Even the scorn and threats of family and friends don't dissuade John. You know, we can read in Acts 4 as Peter, you know, he's made a comeback in Acts 4. But in Acts 4, Peter and John are both teaching Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, and they're beaten. And these are people, apparently, that John knew. And they're telling John, quit teaching in his name. And he's like, no. You know, whether it's right to obey men or not, but we will obey God. You see, how often do we want to mimic Peter or David or Abraham? And nothing's wrong. All those guys are great examples. But why do we never hear anybody want to imitate John? I want to be like John. You know, John was so faithful, just right up in there, he knew them, they knew him, they knew where he stood with his faith, and they knew they couldn't shake him. Say what you want, he never backed down. That's why you see John at the foot of the cross when Jesus is hanging on it. The rest of them are gone and John's there. John is a great example. But again, the great example would be this compared to Jesus. Jesus is the example, so I'm not trying to make John anything other than what he is, a fallen man who needs a Savior, and he knew his Savior, and he trusted his Savior to the day he died. That's quite a mouthful. But anyway, I pray that this amazing scene that we see here as Jesus is kind of brought in and just kind of just really just dumped on, and just they just kind of trying to find something that sticks and nothing sticks, and so they just end up having to just fabricate a charge that we'll see they actually bring with them as they take to Pilate next week. So the night's going to close, and Lord willing, next Wednesday we'll read as daybreak happens and we're just a few short hours away from the cross. If you would please stand.